Well, it's good to be with you again. Not so thrilled about the circumstances. Sorry that my friend is hurting, and your pastor praying for his quick recovery and that he'll get good rest. Those back things are terrible, aren't they? Don't realize how important the little things in our body are until they're not working properly. I'd like you to turn in your Bibles tonight to Ephesians 4 for our study. Interestingly, this is a passage that is talking about the body and working properly. That wasn't chosen for any reason other than that was what I preached actually on Sunday at our church. But it's the spiritual body, of course, and the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the body of Christ, the body of which Christ is the head. Ephesians, as you know, is one of the breathtakingly high books of the New Testament, kind of the Mount Everest in the Himalayas with the theology that Paul packs into this book and the instruction that he gives to this beloved church. As you read through your New Testament, Ephesus seems to have a special place in the affections of the Lord. In Acts, Paul preaches in Ephesus and spends time there, and the Word of God spreads. And of course, they face some riots in chapter 19 because of the spread of the gospel and the effectiveness of those who are transformed in the whole society there. And then in Acts 20, as Paul is going by, he calls the elders and gives an address to the elders to watch over the flock. It's a precious pastoral charge that he gives to them in Acts 20. Then, of course, we have this book of Ephesians. First Timothy, Paul is addressing Timothy, who is in Ephesus, to care for the church. And then the first of the seven letters in Revelation 2 and 3 is addressed to the church of Ephesus. And, of course, they were praised for their orthodoxy, for their faithfulness to the truth. But the Lord encouraged them and called them back to their first love and to have a warmth and affection for the Lord Jesus Christ. I haven't done a complete quantitative analysis, but I don't know that there's another church that appears so frequently throughout the New Testament. But here in the book of Ephesians, Paul often touches on that theme that the Lord rebukes the church for in Revelation chapter 2, that theme of love. And he expresses God's love to them through Jesus Christ. In love, we were predestined back in chapter 1 and verses 3 and 4. And then as he transitions to teaching how the church functions because of what Christ has done, he addresses them to encourage them in their love for one another. If you look down here in chapter 4, we're going to look tonight at verses 1 through 16 in chapter 4. And in verse 2, I just want to draw your attention to the last statement there. Paul tells the Ephesians that they need to bear with one another in love. And then in verse 15, rather speaking the truth in love, we're to grow in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ. And then at the very end of this passage, at the end of verse 16, we build one another up. The body grows so that it builds itself up in love. So as Paul is beginning here these instructions to the Ephesians about life in Christ, he frames the instructions of this first section in verses 1 through 16 with love, instruction and reminders to love, because that is what they've been given in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what we've done here is we've just kind of plunged right in cold turkey right to the middle of Ephesians, kind of like jumping into a swimming pool. It kind of takes your breath away, right? So let's quickly orient ourselves to where we are in this passage as Paul encourages the church with the instruction to walk in unity. In verse 1, chapter 4, verse 1, I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. So this verse begins with that word, therefore, therefore. Now, as we read our Bibles, I had a pastor years ago who would, almost every time he was teaching through a book, he would come to therefore. He would remind us that anytime you see a therefore, you ask, what's it there for? And that helps a lot to instruct what comes afterwards. So in this case, the therefore most likely refers to the first three chapters of teaching that Paul has given to us. And in chapter 1 and verses 3 through 14, and you can turn back there and glance at these passages, in verses 3 through 14, Paul authors this wonderful hymn of praise to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit for the redemption that has been accomplished and applied in our lives. He begins there in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved." And then he goes on and expresses what has been accomplished in the Son. And again, in verse 12, the end of that stanza concludes with, "to the praise of his glory." And then in verses 13 and 14, he moves to the work of the Holy Spirit, the sealing of the Holy Spirit, and concludes as well, "to the praise of his glory." So he starts out the book saying, This redemption that is yours in Christ, all of the spiritual blessings that are secured for you in heavenly places, and of which Christ is the conduit, it's all to the praise of the glory of God. And that is a statement of assurance for every believer, to know that what God has accomplished in our redemption, it's not dependent on us, it's not about us, it's ultimately about the Lord. And of course, he picks that up as he gives us the behind the scenes of our conversion in chapter 2. "You were dead in your trespasses and sins, but God made you alive because of his mercy and of the great love with which he loved you. And he set you in heavenly places with Christ Jesus." And then look what he says in verse 7 of that chapter, chapter 2, verse 7, "so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." So again, why did he do this? So we can be the trophies of his grace, so that we can be the displays of the kindness and the mercy of God to us through Jesus Christ. And then he moves on to that well-known passage, "for by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." What affection God has for us. You as a believer were in the mind of God specifically for good works before creation. There were works, there were things that were laid out for you to do in Jesus Christ to the praise of his glory. Paul goes on and speaks of the work of the cross of Christ in creating peace between Jews and Gentiles and establishing the building of the body of Christ. He expresses his ministry in chapter 3, and then in verses 14 through 21, that conclude this doctrinal section, he prays. It's actually his second prayer. The other one was at the end of chapter 1. But he prays for a capacity for the people of God to understand what they have in the Lord Jesus. So let's read through this prayer. Verse 14, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." And up to this point, there's a lot of concepts. Here's what God has done. Here's what he's done in eternity. Here's what he's done in your soul. Here's how he's transformed you. Here's how he's made you alive in Christ. And then in chapter 4, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. How do these concepts play out in the concrete day-to-day life of the believer? What changes? What does that look like? And so for the next 3 chapters, he fleshes that out. But he begins here with this section in verses 1 through 16, urging the believers to walk in a manner worthy of the calling they've been called. And specifically in verse 3, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So we've seen that he frames this passage, verses 1 through 16, with a reminder to bear with one another in love, to speak the truth in love, and to build one another up in love. And now there's a secondary theme that he introduces, eager to maintain the unity that comes from, that's authored by, generated by the Spirit and the bond of peace. And this theme appears again in verse 13, chapter 4, verse 13. "Until we all attain, arrive at, reach the goal of the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." So the two main themes that Paul is introducing here as he begins to work out and flesh out our life in Christ is that we're dominated by love. And that domination of love is focused on maintaining what God has given to us in the Spirit, the unity of the Spirit, and pressing toward a unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. And so with these ideas in mind, let's create put a couple of pictures up for what the church should look like that then we'll fill out from this passage. When we think about love, the world and the church has very different ideas about what love is. Right? When we see that word, love is what makes me feel good in the eyes of the world, right? Whatever makes me feel good, and it's a call then, if I'm going to love you, it's to endorse whatever you say makes you feel good. That's love in the world's eyes. When we look at Scripture, scriptural love is a self-sacrificing love for the highest good of the object of that love. What's the highest good of another person? Well, the highest good of another person is that they would love the Lord their God with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength, and that they would love their neighbor as themselves. Right? This is the will of God. And Jesus repeatedly, particularly in the Gospel of John, reminds us that we show our love to him by keeping his commandments, by walking in what God has revealed concerning himself and the commands that he's given to us. And of course, that is summarized in the Ten Commandments. That's a revelation of God's character. And zip filed even in a more compressed manner in the two great commandments, love God and love your neighbor. But that's a summary of the will of God. And I love the way one commentator explains love in this passage, or defines love. He makes the statement that it's seeking the will of God in the one loved. To love brothers and sisters in Christ is to seek the will of God in the object of our affection. Now, that doesn't mean, right, we're not talking about matchmaker, right? Oh, I know it's your will to get married to so-and-so. That's not what he's talking about, all right? No, he's talking about God's revealed will. The things that God has said in his word, this is my will, that you rejoice always, that you give thanks, that you love God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and strength. Now, of course, when we think about it in those terms, we recognize that it's often costly. It means getting involved in the lives of those around us and encouraging them toward the things that are good for them, and allowing others to encourage us in the same way. Love is seeking the will of God and the one loved in a way that's unconditional and no response demanded. So even as we pour out love toward one another, and it's hard sometimes because our love, our desire is not well received, that doesn't mean we stop loving. It's unconditional. It's out of a desire that matches what God's love looks like when he delivered his son while we were still sinners. It matches what our Lord's love looks like when in chapter 5, verse 2, we're told to walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. He died on the cross. That is the picture of love. So when we think about the body life of the church, as Paul is framing it here with these instructions to bear with one another in love, to speak the truth in love, and to build one another up in love, one of the pictures of a church could be a spiritual hospital where everyone is sick and helping everyone else. Because we all still have that disease called the flesh that fights against the spirit and is a hindrance to walking in love, to loving God with our entire being. And we all struggle with that. And so we come alongside one another to help one another in love. But at the same time, the church is a mighty citadel where biblical love prevails over the darkness of deception. So there's a mercy, compassion element to the body life, and also a strength, an overcoming strength that overcomes the flesh and the world and the devil within the body of Christ, within those who love the Lord. And this love has an ultimate goal of striving toward Christ-likeness while zealously protecting the Spirit-generated unity in the church. So the theme for this passage that we're going to look at in the remainder of our time this evening, in chapters 1 through 3, Paul has laid out all the wonderful things that we have in Jesus Christ, all the things that he has supplied for us. So in these verses, the instruction is to use what Christ supplies. Use the spiritual riches that are yours in Christ Jesus and stored up in heavenly places. Use what Christ supplies to protect Spirit-generated unity. And that is the theme that's captured there in verse 3. We're eager, we're zealous to maintain or to guard the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The unity that comes from the Spirit. The unity that the Spirit generates. We use what Christ supplies. In other words, we have this great salvation. And so chapters 4 through 6 say, now this is how you use what I've given to you, the Lord tells us. Use what Christ supplies to protect Spirit-generated unity. We're going to look at two main headings this evening. In verses 1 through 6, Paul fleshes out for us the mindset of unity. The mindset of unity. And then in verses 7 through 16, the ministry unto unity. The mindset of unity and the ministry unto unity. So let's read through these first six verses as Paul is describing for us the mindset of unity. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. In verses 1 through 3, we find that unity is a matter of obedience. Unity is a matter of obedience. Now, unity is also one of the cliche calls in broader professing Christianity. We all need to be one and be friends and that kind of thing. And the idea behind it is just drop your differences and come together with nothing that defines what you're coming together around. Well, Paul calls for unity. He instructs us in unity, but it's a very different kind of unity. It's a true unity. It's a Bible-defined unity. It's a unity that is defined by Christ and faith in Jesus Christ, and it's a unity where there is a choice that is being made. This is where Paul begins when he says, "Therefore, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called." All right, he's coming alongside the Ephesians with a sense of urgency about how they're ordering their lives in Christ. I'm urging you to make your conversation, make your way of life, your walk worthy. Make it come to the benchmark of the calling to which you've been called, the calling that you've been given in Christ, the calling to be to the praise of the glory of the grace of God. That's a high calling. What a wonderful calling. Here I am, a person who was dead in trespasses and sins. My life was utterly destroyed. I was completely unresponsive to anything that mattered, to anything eternal, and God made me alive to make me a trophy of His grace. And now Paul says, yes, and order your life in a way that demonstrates that you are a trophy of His grace. Walk worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Now, when we talk about that and in a setting like this, there's a great degree of optimism that comes with that, which it should be. That's why we come together, right? We encourage one another. But when we wake up on a Monday morning, or when the stress levels start to spike at work or at home, it gets a little harder, doesn't it, to walk worthy of the calling to which we've been called. And Paul, in a subtle way, kind of addresses that when he says, I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. So when do we walk worthy of the calling to which we've been called? Well, on the basis of Paul's testimony, which in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 1, he says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. On the basis of Paul's testimony, we do it all the time. Even in prison, even when there are causes for the stress levels to spike. I, a prisoner of the Lord, and he emphasizes within that testimony, even though I'm a prisoner, even though I'm bound, my ultimate identity is I am the Lord's. I belong to Him. And in 2 Timothy chapter 2, he reminds Timothy, even though I'm bound, you know what? The Word of God isn't. It's going to continue to make headway. It's going to continue to prevail. And so in that well-worded introduction, he encourages us that this matter of obedience that he'll flesh out, of walking worthy of the calling to which we've been called, is something that we do all the time, because that's the extent of the riches that we have in Jesus Christ. So that even when we're in jail, as Paul was with Silas, we can sing with joy, knowing that God is with us. There are no doors that keep his presence out. Well, what does that look like? Verse 2, he doesn't go to any kind of behavioral checklist. He goes right to the heart of the matter. Walk worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness and with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Let's look at these descriptions. With all humility. What is it to walk with all humility? Well, it's to walk differently than we typically want to walk. It's to walk with a right estimation of ourselves in light of who God is, in light of who Jesus Christ is, in light of what he's done for us. And when we begin to see the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, humility is the internal response that Paul demonstrates in Acts chapter 9 when he's confronted with the glory of God on the way to Damascus, and he just collapses. He thought he was everything. He thought he was a religious bigwig until he was confronted with Christ. And he saw himself for who he was, and he collapsed before the Lord. We view ourselves with that kind of accurate understanding of who we are before the Lord. And when we think about what will come with maintaining the unity of the Spirit and speaking the truth in love, in body life, sometimes Christians have tough conversations with other Christians. Sometimes people come and say, brother, sister, can I encourage you about something in your life? And it might be something you don't want to hear. But what humility says is, you know what? I am so glad that you came and pointed out that thing to me. That is such a blessing. And I know that there are so many other things that I don't even see in my life. And I thank you. And I want to do everything I can to maintain the unity of the Spirit, because I see my flesh, I see who I am in the light of Christ, and I don't really have a leg to stand on. And I want to respond with that humility. I want to see myself accurately. I want to have a right biblical estimation of myself before the Lord. And then he goes on and he says, with all humility and gentleness. Gentleness. Gentleness here is a word that would also be meekness. One definition that I think appropriately adds the tenor of strength that is behind this word is that it's being able to be angry only at the right times and never at the wrong times. And Paul picks this up in chapter 4. Later on in the chapter, in verse 26, when he says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. So when he's talking about gentleness here, this idea of meekness, there's a strength to it, a strength that is able to exercise self-control in your interactions with those around you. That there's an appropriate anger toward the things that God is angry about, but never a reactive anger toward the things that I'm frustrated and annoyed about. Gentleness, with gentleness. Moses was meek, but he was also strong. Jesus was meek, but he had strong words for the enemies of God. And he drove out those who corrupted the house of God. It's knowing how and when to be gentle and how and when to address what angers God out of the riches of the Lord Jesus Christ. With all humility and with gentleness, and those two really focus on a kind of initial interactions with other people. But a lot of times those initial interactions require the third element here, with patience. With patience. How often has God exercised patience with us when we were slow to learn and slow to change? And yet he did not consume us because of his mercies. And so in the body of Christ, as we walk together, as we walk worthy, as we display the glories of God and Jesus Christ given to us from the heavenly places, we're able by his grace to extend the same patience that he extends to us, to those around us. Now, it's easy sometimes as a week goes by, or then maybe a month, or then a year, maybe a couple of years, and we're still seeking to be patient, to turn from patience with a warm smile to patience with gritted teeth. And that patience can become somewhat infected by bitterness if we're not careful. And so Paul adds then this last element before coming to unity, bearing with one another in love. So even as I exercise patience, it's not, well, I'm just holding out till somebody gets their heart right. No, there's a bearing, there's a picking up what the other person can't carry, a willingness to carry the load along with that other person, bearing with one another in love, out of a desire for their greatest good, unconditionally, regardless of the response, with no response demanded. And again, this reflects exactly what God has done for us. When we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And so as we walk worthy of that high calling, the Lord calls us to extend the same love and compassion and bearing of burdens to those around us. It's an obedience to the gospel. This is what the gospel does when it transforms us inwardly. And then it all comes together in verse 3 with a zealousness, an eagerness to guard the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So I exercise the humility, I exercise the gentleness, I exercise the patience and the bearing with one another in love because of a great desire to guard the precious gift of the unity that the Spirit of God has given to the people of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. Far be it from me to be the one who would disrupt what the Spirit of God has generated. Eager to guard that. It's important because it's important to God. He made it. He created it. And he did that in that bond of peace. What was it that created that bond of peace? Turn back to chapter 2. Look at chapter 2 and verse 14. Here Paul is speaking of the blood of Christ and the work he did on the cross, and he says explicitly, "For he himself is our peace, who has made the both one and broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility." The bond of peace is found in Christ. It's found in what Christ did. As he laid down his life so that we could know redemption through his blood. And if you think about those old barrels, right? You have those barrels that you have the staves, and then there was a metal bond that would bring those things together, right? This is the kind of picture that there's these individual parts of the redeemed, and we're all brought together in the peace that's been created at the cross through Jesus Christ laying down his life. Now, Paul started at the heart of the matter, didn't he? And when we go to the heart of the matter like that, we find ourselves wanting. But how important then does that make his prayer that preceded these instructions? Look at what he prayed for in verse 16. He's praying to the Father, back in chapter 3, verse 16, that according to the riches of his glory, he might grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. And that's exactly where he then goes when he instructs about the worthy walk. He goes to our inner being. And so we say, well, how does this humility, how do I generate that in my life? How do I find that kind of gentleness and extend patience and bear with one another? Well, the answer is the power of the Spirit of God in your inner being. And he goes on in verse 17, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And that word dwell is a word that means that he might be at home in every part of your heart. That your entire inner being is open to the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a divine work that is constantly taking place. And so when we come to this walking according to the calling with which we've been called, it's not something that we can just take up our bootstraps and say, okay, I got to get better at this. Right? It throws us right back into chapter 3 and we cry out to God, yes, Lord God, give me the strength of your Spirit and let Christ be totally at home in every part of my life so that I can guard with zeal what is precious to you out of what you have supplied for me in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's an obedience to the gospel, and it's an obedience that comes from the deepest recesses of our soul, possible only through Jesus Christ. Unity is a matter of obedience. And the beauty of this is that when we find ourselves struggling with this, it's not a subjective matter. Paul calls us to go back and walk in this way. And he shows us how by going right back to the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 4, Paul transitions to a Trinitarian statement that goes in verses 4, 5, and 6. In verse 4, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call. In verse 5, there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And then in verse 6, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. In the first three verses, we saw that unity is a matter of obedience. In these verses, we find that unity is a matter of orthodoxy. Unity is a matter of orthodoxy. It's a matter of rightly accepting the scriptural revelation of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit and their work in redemption. It's another zip file of truth. He packs so much in here, we're not going to be able to unpack it all this evening, but I just want to give us a statement that summarizes each of these verses. In verse 3, the Spirit unifies the body according to the hope of calling. There's one body and one Spirit. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 that we were baptized into one body, into the church. It's a work of the Spirit that places us in the body of Christ and gives to us this glorious hope, this one hope that belongs to your call. And we need to understand when Scripture is talking about the hope that we have in God, it's not a wishful thinking, it's a certainty. It's the certainties of Christ. And look at chapter 2 again, back at chapter 2, so that we can just get an idea of the certainty of the certainties that we have here. In chapter 2, as God has made us alive, in verse 6, The statement is that he raised us up with him, with Christ, and seated us in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. He's talking about our conversion. We were dead and were made alive, and part of being made alive is that we were positionally seated with Christ in the heavenly places. Right? You're there. It's what Paul expresses in Romans 8 when he says that those who are foreknown and called and justified are also glorified in the eyes of God. It's done. There is a certainty. There is a certainty of the glories of Jesus Christ and of the assurance of beholding him. The Spirit unifies the body according to the hope of calling. And then in verse 5, there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism. This is a reference to the second person of the Trinity. Christ unifies as people believe one faith in Jesus Christ, and are identified with his death and resurrection. Christ unifies in all that the Scripture teaches of Christ. That's our basis of unity. And then in verse 6, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. The Father unifies through his sovereignty, and he's speaking of specifically the relationship that believers have to the Father. He is the Father, the unique Father of believers. He is over all, and he sovereignly uses individuals, who is over all and through all. He works through the individual parts of the church for the praise of his glory. And if we stop there, there's this idea of the transcendence and the far awayness of our Heavenly Father. But he's in all. He's in all. An intimate presence through the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ. He is over all. He uses us, and he's in all. The Spirit, the Son, and the Father work in perfect harmony, as expressed back in chapter 1, to make us all part of the body of Christ. And it's a unity of belief and the full and robust work of the Trinity that draws us together. That kind of gets rid of the idea that doctrine divides, doesn't it? No, it's doctrine that unites. Unity is a matter of obedience, and unity is a matter of orthodoxy. This is a statement that helps me. It's probably, I hope it's memorable, all right? So here's how I've summarized these verses. It's an obedient walk on an orthodox dock. And I don't know if I should try to explain why I use dock or not. Again, it's a mnemonic device, right? But if you think, what is a dock? It's something that extends out into the water, something that keeps you dry, and you want it to be solid, right? Well, what is it that makes unity in Christ solid? Orthodoxy, truth, the truth of the Word of God, an obedient walk on an orthodox dock. It eliminates those shallow calls for removing doctrinal distinctions. When doctrine is minimized, that unity ultimately collapses. The mindset of unity, it's a matter of obedience, it's a matter of orthodoxy. Paul, though, then transitions in verse 6. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. And saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. This begins the next major section of this passage, the ministry unto unity. The ministry unto unity. So how does this mindset then work out? Well, in verses 7 through 10 that we just read, this is a ministry of diverse grace. Paul is speaking about unity, not uniformity. Right? The NBA pseudo playoffs are going on right now. I haven't watched them. I don't know. It just seems strange. So I haven't watched them. But I enjoy basketball. And playing basketball, what's important about a well-balanced team? Well, it's important that they all know the plays. It's a good thing if they're wearing the same jerseys as well to identify one another as they're playing. They have the same coach that they're listening to, hopefully, as well. But when they're out on the floor, there's different positions. Your point guard all the way up to your center. And they're definitely not uniform in size. I grew up in Indianapolis and watching the Pacers, and when I was in high school, date myself here, a 7'6" center, Rick Smits. And I think I went to a game when he was playing against Muggsy Bogues, like a almost 4'6" or something like that. He was extremely short point guard. There's a lot of difference there, right? And a basketball team, there's a lot of difference. You have the short guys and the big guys and the fast guys and the strong guys, but they're all unified, but there's not uniformity. They all contribute in varying ways. And this is where Paul goes in this next section. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. So in this ministry of diverse grace, this is grace that's extended by Christ. Grace is given to each one of us, to every member of the body of Christ, every person who is a follower of Christ, who is in Christ. And it's given according to the full measure that Christ intends. So Christ determines the extent of that grace gift. And it's different. 1 Peter 4, Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14 fill out those differences. Here, Paul's point is just to make the point that we all have different grace gifts and that they're appointed, they're given to us as Christ determines. Now, that'll be important as he comes to the end of the passage, so let me just leave it right there. It's grace that's extended by Christ to the extent that Christ determines. But then he goes on in verse 8 with this statement of this declaration of victory. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. And then an explanation in saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. Paul is quoting here from Psalm 68, which is a psalm that is expressing many of the gifts of God. And he's applying it to Jesus Christ. And specifically to the death he descended. He was crucified and he was buried. The death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. So how is it that Christ, in verse 7, has the authority to give grace gifts to everyone in the church? Well, because he is the victor. And he, at the end of verse 10, he fills all things. And so the gifts that he distributes to individual members of the body of Christ are a declaration that Jesus is king and that there is nothing on this earth that can overtake the church of Jesus Christ because it's full of people who've been given gifts by the king who fills all in all. And it's functioned that way for 2,000 years. It's functioned under oppression. It's functioned in prosperity. It's functioned under every form of government because Christ is the king. And the gates of hell will not prevail over the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a ministry of diverse grace, grace extended by Christ and grace that exalts Christ. And then in verses 11 through 16, Paul moves on to describe that this is a ministry of directed growth. It's a ministry of directed growth. The ultimate director, of course, is the Lord Jesus. Look at verse 11. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. Now that statement in verses 11 and 12 informs us of the whole passage. He gave is the main verb of the entire passage. Christ gave, appointed these offices, the apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers. Of course, the offices of the apostles and prophets are come and gone. The foundation is laid. And so now you have the offices, of the roles, the giftings of the evangelist and the pastor teacher to equip the saints. And so verse 12 is the main purpose. Why did God give the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and past shepherds and teachers to equip the saints? To equip the saints, to equip all of the saints for the work of the ministry. There's a Christ-appointed structure with the offices that are given and the main purpose that all the body of Christ will be equipped for the work of the ministry to build up the body of Christ. So what Paul is beginning to describe here is that everyone in Christ contributes to the building up of the body of Christ. And the way that takes place is by doing what we're doing right here tonight. We sit under the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God. Jesus told his disciples in Matthew 28, go and make disciples of all nations, and you teach them whatsoever I commanded you. So when we come to Christ, when we're transformed, when we were dead, and now that we're alive in Christ, there's a process that takes place of a complete restructuring of our thinking and lives around the commands of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what Christ gifts the evangelists and the pastors and teachers to do, to instruct in such a way that our entire mindset is restructured so that we can contribute to the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we could go on and show how that happens, even in what Paul expresses in the rest of Ephesians. What he's doing is he's telling us how we need our thinking restructured in many practical areas. There's a Christ-appointed structure. Christ gave the specified offices to equip the whole body for them, the Christ-honoring priorities. What are those priorities? Well, let's pick up in verse 13. There are three goals here. Goal number one, until we attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Goal number one is maturity. Maturity in Christ. And a great example of this is Apollos. Turn with me to Acts chapter 18 and just quickly look at this example of how the body worked so well together. Acts chapter 18, at the end of the chapter, you You have this gifted Jew, Apollos, and he shows up to Ephesus in verse 24. He was an eloquent man, competent in the Scriptures, and he had been instructed in the way of the Lord. And being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the Scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. What's going on here? Well, you have this gifted man. He loves God, he loves the Scriptures, but he has a limited understanding. There's some maturity that needs to take place. So Priscilla and Aquila, and they hung around Paul. Paul equipped Priscilla and Aquila, he taught them, and then they were able to take Apollos and teach him the Scriptures to the point now that he was able to mature in the Scriptures and defend from the Scriptures that the Christ is Jesus. Maturity. Maturity. Back to Ephesians chapter 4. Paul said, until we all attain the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now verse 14, the second goal. So that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning and by craftiness in deceitful schemes. The second goal is stability. Stability. As we mature in Christ, we become less likely to bite on the deceitful doctrines of the devil. And they are subtle, aren't they? They creep in unaware. And we need that stability that keeps us from being like when I was a youngster, my dad took me out, I think it was at Lake Houston or Houston Woods, and we were in a canoe and I was weak and I was no help on this windy day and we were blown everywhere. Wherever the wind went, took us, that's where we went. And Paul says that can happen as believers. We can be deceived by the multitude of schemes, by deception to the schemes of errors. And so we need that teaching and that body, that maturity to stabilize in Christ. An example of this would be Peter. Peter confessed Christ in Matthew 16, didn't he? And then in the next statement, he rebuked Christ. No, that's not how it'll work. And Christ rebuked him. Peter also in Galatians 2, Paul tells us he was caught up in the scheme of some of the Judaizers and Paul had to rebuke him to his face, right? We have that potential to become ensnared by deceitful doctrines. And then in verse 15, we find the third goal, verses 15 and 16, rather speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working together, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. The third goal is functionality, or functionality unto edification, so that the body is able to speak the truth to one another in love, to interact together with an openness out of a desire and affection for one another to grow in Christ. And we all contribute to building up the body of Christ. That there's a statement, the next to last statement in this passage. When each part is working properly. And the word properly is the same word that we had back in chapter or in verse 7. Where grace is given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. So when we get down to verse 16, When each part is working properly, another rendering of that statement would be according to the working in measure of each individual part. So the picture is that Christ has gifted every believer with a specified measure of a grace gift. And the structure that Christ has designed with the gifting of the evangelists and shepherds and teachers to equip the saints is what enables the whole body, all the members of the body, to engage in the ministry to the fullness of the measure of the grace gift that they've been given in Jesus Christ. The goal is that as the church functions, whether it's together in the appointed gathering times or as we're scattered in our places of responsibility throughout the week, that we're all contributing to the fullness of the measure of what the Lord Jesus has given to us. And as those joints come together, the body functions unto edification, to the building of itself up, to the glory of God. And what a wonderful testimony it is to the world, isn't it? When people see this entity of such diversity functioning in supernatural unity and love. That is to the praise of the glory of God. Well, may the Lord give us His grace to use what Christ supplies to protect the Spirit-generated unity. And what is that going to take? Well, I close with a quick illustration. In 1952, the rescue of the Pendleton crew took place. This is one of the most daring rescues recorded on the Coast Guard's illustrious history. It was a stormy night, and Bernard Weber, who is the leader of this 36-foot boat, led his 4-man crew out facing 60-foot waves that were coming off the Chatham sandbar to go out to the ship, the Pendleton, that had literally split in half because of the compromised metal and the cold temperatures. There were 32 men on board, and some of the other Coast Guard men discouraged them from going out, saying this is going to be a suicide mission because of the storm and the gale that had taken place, that was going on. But Bernard Weber and the other men that were with him, they made it 10 miles off the coast. They maneuvered the lifeboat to get 31 of the 32 men off of that half of the ship minutes before it sank. The last one fell as he was climbing off and perished in the sea. And they brought those men back. But in the citation to the crew of that boat, Rear Admiral H.G. Bradbury congratulated those 4 members for, quote, outstanding seamanship and utter disregard of your own safety in crossing the hazardous waters of Chatham Bar in mountainous seas, extreme darkness, and falling snow during a violent winter gale to rescue from imminent death 32 crew members minutes before the tanker capsized. They were in a dangerous situation, seas that could blow them wherever. But they had a fixed goal, and they were willing, as the Admiral said, to have utter disregard for their own safety to accomplish the goal. Paul says we bear with one another in love. We speak the truth in love. We build one another up in love for the goal of guarding the unity that the Spirit of God has generated. And what a picture it is that of love, that we would have utter disregard for our own safety and be willing, as Christ did, to lay down our lives in love for the priorities that God has set forth in His Word. Again, I close with these words from Ephesians 5:2. Walk in love as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Father, we thank You so much for the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. We thank You for Your love to us in Christ. And we pray for grace to rightly manifest the high calling to which You have called us in Him. And we pray it in His name. Amen.
Thanks for listening from Truth Community Church in Cincinnati, Ohio. You can find church information and other helpful materials at thetruthpulpit.com.